A reading from the Word of God just now from the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 15. Everything that we find in this chapter spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ may be understood as his response to what we read in the very first verses of the chapter. We're told in the opening verse, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So everything that comes after is by way of a response to what the Pharisees and scribes thought, said, and to the way in which they murmured against the Savior. And we're going to read from the second half of this chapter, commencing at the verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and the verse 11. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We'll end our reading there at the close of the chapter, trusting God to bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts today. 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel contains three parables, or as some would have it, three diverse aspects of just one vital theme. In any case, we are told of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. The story of the prodigal may have a claim to be the most celebrated of all the parables of Christ. The details of the story are well known, not least because they furnish us with a touching picture of the gospel in action. We conclude that the rebellious son represents the sinner, turning his back on the goodness of God and wasting his life in the pursuit of vain and foolish things. We can see too that this earthly father is suggestive of our heavenly father, watching and waiting for his child to return and announcing a great celebration when he does. Both of these characters in the story may be studied with profit by every one of us. This morning, my concern is with neither. I wish to focus your attention upon the man who really only enters the story at its close. He is universally known as the elder brother. The elder brother. Who was he? Perhaps the question should be, who is he? The spirit of this elder brother is alive and well in the church today. Some commentators identify this man with the mere professor of religion, the church member or the church attender who has no genuine experience of salvation. Personally, I am not convinced by that line of interpretation. This man is, after all, set before us as the Father's Son, one who is even then present with the Father. We have those words almost at the close of the chapter where the Father addresses him and says, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. No, in this man, we have an illustration of the cold-hearted Christian. The believer who is not living up to his vocation, the one who has lost his first love and, in consequence, his passion for the souls of men. The elder brother is not a very attractive person. Every scholar and every reader is agreed on that. And so today we want to take note of him. And we want to focus on the detail of his life so that we might beware ourselves of becoming his image. Now what do we see in relation to this man? What do we learn of him as we focus on the detail that is given and indeed on his own words, as they are recorded for us in the passage? First of all, you will notice that here is a man who has no sense of the sin he has committed against his father. No sense of the sin committed against his father. Notice the words that we find in the middle of the verse 29. At the heart of that verse, he says this, "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Here he is addressing his father. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Now, however you read it, that is a very striking statement indeed. And I suggest that it is also a statement that could not be true. Just think about it for a moment, you who are parents, and you who are children. Is it possible for a boy to grow up into manhood without ever being guilty of a single act of disobedience towards his father? Never. And what this man is actually doing in uttering these words is claiming perfection. Of course, that is a quality that not one of us has any right to claim. Of course, there were times when he had failed his father. In his own way, he too had been a rebel. In fact, if we are compelled to make a consideration of this man, a judgment of him, purely and simply from the detail we are given in this portion, we would discover that there are characteristics and attitudes here that are inappropriate and irreverent as he relates to his father. But we're seeing him as a man who had lost all consciousness of sin. He was very correct. He was very proper. He forgot that he had been pardoned and forgiven again and again and again in his own experience. And my friends, there are believers who are just like him. They have forgotten what they are and what has been done for them by the mercy of God and by the grace of God. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ over in Matthew's Gospel as he sought to instruct those who attended upon his ministry by telling one of the parables that relates specifically to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18. And this, of course, is the story of those who were consecutively forgiven a series of debts. And as he comes to the climax of the story, he focuses on a man who, having been forgiven a great deal himself, then refuses to forgive a lesser debt that is owed to him. Matthew 18, and verse 32, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Think of those words in verse 32. "I forgive thee all that debt." Is it right to say that there are amongst the people of God who have lost the wonder of God's forgiveness? They have become strangers to the thrilling joy of that experience. What a sad situation that is to be in. Could it be that our lives in some way are darkened by such a spirit? We've lost the sense of what it means to be a child of God, to be the particular object of God's love and his patience and his compassion and his long suffering. He would say to us, "I have forgiven you all these things." And isn't it right to say that God has forgiven us our worst sins and our vilest thoughts? He has forgiven us those things. The psalmist puts it well in the Psalm 85 when he refers to the way in which the Lord had dealt with his ancient people, the people of Israel. And the psalm, of course, begins with the announcement that he was going to bring back the captivity of Jacob. And then in the second verse we read these words, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." And in a very real sense, we can take those words and write them over our own relationship with God. God has forgiven our iniquity. He has covered all our sin. He has taken away all His wrath. Do these things mean anything to us? Does the fact that we are recipients of God's forgiveness not gladden our hearts? Let us be mindful, dear believer, always of what we owe to the Lord. Paul says, we are debtors. We will always be debtors. May we never lose sight of this glorious truth. Here's a man, and he had lost the sense of the sin that he had committed against his father. And then, of course, following on from that, we see in him no recognition of what his father had provided. No recognition of what his father had provided. Now, if we look again at the verse we have already highlighted, the verse 29, and the charge that he makes here at the close of this verse, he says, "Thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends." Of course, this is said against the context of the celebration, the feast that has been announced here, and the wonderful sense of happiness and joy that is evident when the elder brother comes in from the field. And this is his response: "You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." We could be forgiven for wondering whether or not such a fellow had any friends. But even if he had, the accusation that he now makes against his father is most unjust. How is that so? Well, consider the evidence near to the beginning of the chapter. This is a detail we are given here that we might very easily miss. But the verse 12 says, "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living." It doesn't say he divided unto him his living. And of course the "them" here refers to the two sons. The previous verse says a certain man had two sons, and he divided unto them his living. That is to say, they were both given the portion which fell to them. Now we need to make this point. According to the Jewish law of inheritance, if there were but two sons, and that's what we're told here, this man had two sons. If there were but two sons, the elder was to receive 2/3 of the property, the remaining 1/3 going to the younger. That's the Jewish law. What does it mean in the context before us? The elder brother had received twice as much as the younger from the hand of the father. Twice as much. He said, "You give me nothing." But he had been given twice as much. What ingratitude that is. Even this spirit is abroad today. There are some amongst the people of God who would have their heavenly Father in the dock, because they imagine that he has been less than generous in giving to them. They may be able to point to those whom the Lord has favored in some particular way. And they may say, "I have not enjoyed that favor. I have not been provided for in that manner. I have been hard done by." But here is the question, when does God stop giving to his people? He gives you grace and strength for every new day. He gives you the means to obtain food for your body and clothes for your back, everything that is necessary to sustain your life in this world. He gives you a fellowship where there are those of like mind and a ministry that is Bible-based. He gives you his word and his spirit to guide you along life's road. He gives you constant access to the throne of grace where you can tell him your fears and your sorrows and your hopes. He gives you opportunities and abilities to serve in his kingdom if you will but claim them and use them. Time would fail to tell of all the ways in which God has provided for us, dear believer, every one of us. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Can you not see truly what God has done and is doing this very day? When we forget the infinite resources of God's grace that we are found to be living poverty-stricken lives. We refer to those words in the verse 31 where the Father addresses this man. He says, Son, thou art ever with me and all that I have is thine. You know, in a sense that was absolutely true because the Father had given everything to his Son. All that I have is thine. There's a very real sense in which our Heavenly Father would say the same to us. All the resources of the Father in heaven are ours. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hymn writer says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. The psalmist puts it well in those words in the Psalm 68. You may know the verse, Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And of course the consolation of that verse is that this speaks of the Lord who is the God of our salvation, but the blessings that he bestows upon us do not begin and end at the moment of our salvation, not at all. He daily loadeth us with benefits. The word that is used there and here translated loadeth is the word that is used in the sense of loading a beast of burden. You get the image of that beast. And the baggage and the parcels and all of the things are heaped up upon it and more so that the animal is struggling under the weight of the burden. And of course, there's a sense in which this is now used in a much more positive way. He daily loads us with benefits. This man had lost recognition of what his Father had done for him. And then we see something else. We see in this man no sympathy for the fallen. No sympathy for the fallen. This man who had returned to the household was his brother. His own flesh and blood, but there is not even a hint of sympathy or compassion. How does he feel when his brother returned? We're told at the outset of the verse 28, and he was angry. This is his response to the information that he has just been given in the previous verse. Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Isn't that striking? The last words ringing in his ear, your brother's back, he's back safe and sound. And he was angry. He was angry. The word is very expressive in the original. It does not refer to a temporary fit of passion, but rather to a deep-seated wrath. He was not going to be reconciled. It wasn't going to happen. Notice how he goes on to speak of the younger man in verse 30. But as soon as this, thy son was come. He doesn't say, my brother. No, he's your son. Almost as if he has no relationship at all to this young man. He goes on to say, he has devoured thy living with harlots. Verse 30 again. Now here's a question. How did he know that? How did he know? Oh yes, we're told previously of the prodigal's riotous living. But those words do not necessarily mean that he engaged in such a sin as that which is now described by the elder brother. There's no evidence for that. He was determined to be coarse, to be cruel, to think the very worst of his own brother. He was altogether without sympathy. Yesterday I was reminded of those words in the prophecy of Zechariah and the chapter 7, almost at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. And when I read these verses, I must say that the challenge of the verses immediately came to my mind and heart as a challenge that was entirely resisted by this elder brother. Zechariah 7 and verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. And of course, what this man is doing is exactly the reverse of the exhortation of Scripture. He is not showing mercy. He is not showing compassion. Instead, he is imagining evil in his heart against his brother. There's a sense, you know, in which this elder brother would have friends among believers in our own day. There are those who have no real sympathy, no genuine concern, no true passion for the souls of those who are dying in sin. Even though there may be evidence that they are searching and seeking and trying to find a way back to God, there's not the interest there. There might be. We do not pray for them as zealously and consistently as we ought. We don't grasp the opportunities that open out before us to speak to them about their need and about the fact that Christ and only Christ can meet that need. When the Lord opens a way for us, we are slow to set our feet on that path and to redeem the opportunity that He has given us. Maybe if we're being honest with ourselves, we are following more closely in the footsteps of this elder brother than we would ever like to think. We don't stop to realize that what that fallen sinner is today, we once were. We've lightly esteemed the way that the Lord has so mercifully provided for us. And as a consequence, we do not look upon these perishing souls in the way that we might. I was struck all over again this week in reading Romans, in Romans chapter 9, those words that we have referred to many, many times before concerning the spirit and the sentiment and the conviction that is evident in the heart of Paul for the unsaved. Romans chapter 9 begins, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And sometimes, you know, we can jump over those opening lines and focus on the very powerful language that is found in verses 2 and 3. And I can understand that, but these words are not redundant. Paul is saying, listen, I'm telling you the truth here. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. I'm being absolutely honest with you now, he's saying.
My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'm coming clean, he says. This is what my conscience feels and knows. I have no conscience about telling you now what I'm going to say. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And as I've said many, many times before, there are depths there that we cannot fathom. However we understand these words, whatever Paul actually means here, I can't get to the bottom of that. That he should have such feeling for these people who were yet in their sins, that he could wish the Lord would condemn him and judge him. And then, of course, we see one further thing about this man. We see that there was no joy in serving the Father. What a mournful statement that is. At the outset of the verse 29, Luke 15, he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." You can almost imagine him saying it, poor fellow, "these many years." You may not be aware of the significance of the word that is here translated serve. It means literally to slave. All these years I have been slaving for you. We do not doubt for a moment that he served his father diligently. But apparently it was all irksome, grudging, tiresome duty. It was not done out of love to the father, only because it had to be done. What a picture that is. I think of right back in the early part of the Old Testament scriptures where we find one of those indictments that is held out in relation to the people of Israel and the way in which the Lord promised that judgment would come upon the nation. And if I give you the words that come to mind from Deuteronomy 28, you'll see how they relate to this present situation. Deuteronomy 28 and the verse 47. Deuteronomy 28, 47, the verse reads like this, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things." Thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Don't those words serve as an indictment of this man? And of course you can compare it with the testimony that was spoken by the Apostle Paul when he addressed those at Corinth. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." What a motivation that is as we think about the opportunities that are there for us to serve the Lord. Are we constrained by the love of Christ? And that verse does not refer to the love that we feel in our hearts for Christ. It refers to the love that Christ has for us and the love that he has shown, the love that he has demonstrated for us. In view of what Christ has done for us, ought we not to do and be our best for him? How are we serving the Lord? Is it in any way in the spirit of this man whose story is told here in Luke chapter 15? Is it a chore for us to speak a word for the Lord? Is it a duty that is unpleasant and unwelcome when we take down his word and we think about prayer? Is it a burden for us to come alongside our fellow believers as we're here today? Do we serve the Lord with resentment in our hearts? After all that he has done for us. It is the easiest thing in the world to be critical of this man, the elder brother. It is altogether more difficult to lay hold on the lessons of the story. And then to look into our own hearts. Thankfully, the father was patient with him. He said, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And what the father is doing, of course, is seeking to show the elder brother the legitimacy of what is now being done. Teaching him, showing him, instructing him. We don't know whether or not the patience and the compassion and the love of the father was rewarded in the case of this man. We don't have that information provided. But I trust that the father's love and patience and care and compassion for us will bear fruit in our service and in all that we seek to do to honor him and to reach out to those in need. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord encourage us through his own word.